Now, I wonder this morning, how many of you have heard a message on the holy kiss? I'd just like to see. One. Well, then it's necessary, isn't it? It's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. Let me begin this message by reading several passages of Scripture, Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:20. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Four times in four different passages we read Paul's command for Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. I have pondered this command among other difficult texts over the years and have come to a conclusion as to what I think it means. And so in this message I want to give what I think is the meaning of this imperative and how it is to be practiced, and then I want to share certain times that are an exception to this command. So we want to look first at the meaning of this phrase, the holy kiss. In Bible interpretation, there are seven very important keys to analyzing a passage of Scripture in order to come to a true meaning. One does not always use every one of these, but one must always use at least one of these or any combination of these for good Bible interpretation. By the way, let me say there, any given text in Scripture has only one meaning. Only one meaning. I say, just a minute. You don't know how many preachers I've heard to preach on one text. There are all kinds. There's a difference between meaning and application. There may be different applications. There's only one meaning, and sometimes we differ as to that meaning, so you may get more than one interpretation. Let me add to that as well. You have only correctly interpreted any text of Scripture when you have in your own mind what the writer had in his mind when he was writing. Then you have correctly interpreted any passage of Scripture. Every pastor should be familiar with these rules of interpreting the Bible and should be able to use at least the majority of them quite well. These seven principles are historical, cultural, grammatical, lexical, syntactical, theological, and contextual analysis. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we'll look at some of those. Sometimes the meaning of a passage becomes difficult, but more often it is not the meaning of the text that is so difficult as the application. How do we apply this? And sometimes when we do not like the obvious application, we tamper with the meaning so that the application becomes unnecessary. We do this. It is very often important to first discover what any given text meant to the original hearers. Sometimes you have to study history or culture to find out what God meant to them. Then proceed to the task of determining how it applies to us. When we come to passages like were read earlier, interpretation is difficult. Greet one another with a holy kiss. But what did it mean to the original hearers? I believe to interpret this passage, one must have an understanding of the historical situation. Adam Clark, in his commentary on Romans 16:16, says, in those early times, the kiss as a token of peace, friendship, and brotherly love was frequent among all people. They all did this. So the kiss as a greeting was as common in that day as the handshake is today. No one needed to be instructed to greet people with a kiss. Paul didn't do that either. That was the way of the day. As a matter of fact, I understand sometimes they spent considerable amount of time doing it. So that's the historical situation and also gives us the cultural setting in which it is found. So it is very important to note that in each of the passages I read, the instruction is not to greet one another with a kiss. That's not the instruction. No. There was no need for instructions like that, since that was what everybody was doing anyway, believer and unbeliever. There are still cultures today where people greet each other with a kiss, and that non-Christians with non-Christians. That's their way. Dave Clausen, one of the Mennonites from Russia who had spent 10 years in the prison in Russia, told me about the Russians, and he said, "They sind gar nicht merklich, they küssen einem direkt ab Mühl. They're not fussy, they'll kiss you right on the mouth." Today, we are in a culture where two men kissing one another seems anything but appropriate. All right? One of my daughters, I can't tell you which one, otherwise I have to buy lunch for her, saw several men of a denomination where the men kiss the men and the women, and when she saw two men kissing, she found it repulsive. That repulsion comes from our culture and what is happening in our day. In some cultures, it would carry no connotations like it does here in America. So what does our text mean, and how is it to be practiced? I want to give what, in my estimation, is the meaning of this imperative. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. We noted earlier that it does not say greet one another with a kiss. You don't have to instruct them on this. You have to instruct them on greeting one another with a holy kiss. I believe what Paul's intent was the addition of the word holy to the already normal practice of greeting each other with a kiss. In other words, the stress is not the kiss. The stress is on the holy. I am firmly convinced that if Paul had written this in our day, he would have said, greet one another with a holy handshake. I believe that. It is the word holy that makes this greeting different and important. We now need to use the keys of lexical and theological analysis. What is significant about a holy kiss? Well, what is holy? Our youth, young people are just learning what is holy. The basic idea of holiness, young people, what is it? Separation. Separateness. For sinful man, the basic idea is of separateness from sin. You see, when we got saved, Colossians 1:13 says, God translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Darkness is sin. So Scripture says, let everyone that names the name of Christ do what? Do what? Depart from iniquity. You call yourself a Christian? Depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Bible also instructs us to be holy even as God is holy. Is that correct? That's how holy we are supposed to be. It says we are to pursue holiness, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. Now let me come to the big question. What is the difference between a holy kiss and a regular kiss, or a holy handshake and a regular handshake, or any greeting? Well, there is a significant difference. Enough of a difference that Paul could instruct Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. So let me ask you a question. Here comes a man to church, and during the week he has been doing shady business deals. You know, business is business, church is church, business is business. Or he has been cursing and swearing and he has not made things right. Or maybe in the car just before they came to church, he was very angry with his wife and his children. And then he steps into the church and he has this big happy smile. Hi, hi. I ask you, is that a holy kiss or a holy handshake? Of course not. That greeting is as regular as one ungodly communist greeting another in Russia. That is a greeting, but not a Christian greeting or a holy greeting. So a holy greeting says, I stand right with God. To the best of my ability, I have taken care of and everything I know of. I am a Christian and a clean Christian. That's what it means with a holy greeting. That's a holy greeting. Before we move on, let me add that there is a danger in our culture, or maybe most culture, when the greeting used is a kiss or a hug. Both open people up to temptation with the opposite gender. Amen? Amen? Do you agree with that? I have seen it. We were in a certain church where the pastor hugged the women a little more than the men. I would not endorse any kissing or anything like that in a case like that. Some churches have overcome this difficulty by having men kissing men and women kissing women. There is some evidence that the early church laid aside the practice because of the danger of temptation. So the Christian is to keep his life in order, and he is to practice the holy greeting. But this practice went by the wayside in the early church, and then they began to practice it as a sort of special greeting during the church service. So no longer when they greeted each other, but when they met in church, they had a special time when they shook hands. Then it degenerated to practicing the holy kiss only at communion. Now, let me ask here, how many of you from Sommerfeld or Old Colony background, and you had communion there? I'd like to see. How many? Now, how many of you saw this when you passed the cup on to the next person, you gave a little bit of a nod? And how many saw that? Do you know what that is? That's the degenerated holy kiss. What Paul had in mind, as I see it, was not a special kiss at communion, or he would have specified that. Nor did he have a holy nod in mind. What he had in mind was to make the common greeting holy, and that by the life of the one who greets the other. How can you give somebody a holy handshake or kiss or whatever you do if you're not living holy? How? That is hypocritical. Hypocrisy. Greeting as if everything's okay and there's unholiness in the life. So what we have been dealing with is the common greeting, and that it was to be holy and that it was commanded. It would then be practiced whenever they met. But I believe there are exceptions to this general rule and that there are times when it must be set aside. Let's take a look at several. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Going to read verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What we have here is a case of one brother sinning against another. You know, in the church, sin should not be let go when there is sin between brothers. Amen? And that's what we do, isn't that right? Nobody even wants to talk about somebody that's not in order to them, because I might get myself in trouble. These are two Christians. Sin against another must be handled differently in the church than in the world. In the world, we must suffer wrong. In the church, we must not suffer wrong. Amen? Oh, I tell you how we fail in the church in general today. If a non-believer wrongs us, we suffer patiently. We do good. We trust God in those cases. When it's among believers, it's different. The process here is very simply a three-step process. The long and short of it is this. If ultimately this person does not deal with his sin, he is to be excommunicated. That is what is meant by the words in verse 17. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is excommunication. In recent years, people have interpreted that to mean that you treat him like an unbeliever in that you set about to win him back. One of our deacons told me, just listen to a message this week about this type of thing. I can tell you one thing very clearly. The Jews did not treat the heathen and tax collectors as somebody they were trying to win back. No, they avoided them at every cost. They saw them coming over there and they went over there. You say, you mean you're supposed to avoid people like this? Yes. What do you say when they say, are you trying to avoid me? You say, yes. How come? Because of this. Because of this. They avoided them like the plague. This is simply the doctrine of shunning, which has fallen into great disrepute in the modern church. I can also tell you that the modern view of this verse has not been held historically in the church. It's modern. It's new. So when a person is excommunicated, how are they to be treated? They are to be avoided. That is the clear teaching of this passage. I'm just now reading the book, The Martyr's Mirror. Shunning was practiced by Christians long before the 1500s and before Mennonites came on the scene. Long before. Matthew Poole says of this passage that is, esteem him as a vile person, for so they esteemed all the heathen and the publicans. It's an older commentary. Barnes comments like this, publicans were men of abandoned character, and the Jews would have no intercourse with them. The meaning of this is cease to have religious intercourse with him, to acknowledge him as a brother, regard him as obstinate, self-willed, and guilty. It does not mean that we should cease to show kindness to him and aid him in affliction or trial, for this is required toward all men. But it means that we should disown him as a Christian brother and treat him as we do other men not connected with the church. The family commentary says, let him have no connection with the church. Let him have no more connection with the church than you would allow to an open idolater. So here's the first exception to the rule of greeting one another with a holy greeting. The second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's one I'm going to leave out this morning because of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to shorten this up a little. Let me read verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's excommunication. Now, I want us to notice carefully Paul's instruction to this church. Look at verses 3 through 5. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. First notice. No three-step process. That's the problem with the church. They think every sin requires a three-step process. No! When it is gross immorality, it needs to be done and now. That's the clear instruction. Second, every case of excommunication has one major objective, and that is to bring the person back to repentance. I think that is what it means when it says that the spirit may be saved. I want to give us one more purpose, so look at verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So then he tells them, purge out the leaven. Purge it out. That's excommunication. Why? Because sin allowed in the church doesn't stay with one person. It grows like yeast in dough. It permeates soon the whole lump. And the church must be protected. Now, I have taken this stand with members of my own family. I have a brother I led to the Lord myself maybe 30 years ago. He was a sickly young man and in his early teens. And after he was saved, he began to buy Christian material. And he grew spiritually and he prospered spiritually. Then God gave him his health back. And when he got his health back, he began to leave the Lord. It's a long, sad story. He eventually got into drugs and then shacked up with a woman. To this very day, he's shacked up with this woman. I warned him numerous times, told him I would not be able to fellowship with him if he lived like this. I have not seen him now in over 25 years. I don't think my children know what he looks like. My children know. Dad will not tolerate this kind of thing. And they will fear to do the same. Some of our children don't fear to do things because we don't take a stand. We must stand something. Some of my own siblings came down on me because of my refusal to get together with him. And they said, why don't you... I said to them, why don't you get on the case of your other brother? I cannot change the way he's living. He can. He could be restored to me in one moment if he would change his life. Why don't you talk to him? But they didn't. I was the bad guy, and so it remains. And here is a case where the holy greeting must be set aside. I believe. By the way, I'm preaching this after practicing it first for some 30 years. Over 30 years. He wasn't the first. Now, I have been asked, can you make such a decision on your own? Does not the church have to excommunicate him first? Well, my brother never belonged to a church. And if he did, they probably wouldn't excommunicate him anyway. Amen? Huh? And I would still maintain the same stand. And you might say, on what ground? Well, look at verses 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my epistle, he's writing to the church, the believers now, not to what? Not to what? Not to keep company with somebody who has been excommunicated for... Is this right? Huh? I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, not just if they were excommunicated or not. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral of this world, that is, unbelievers, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company. The original word here is you don't mix with them. Don't mix with them. With anyone named a brother. Not someone who has been excommunicated. Anybody named a brother that does these things. Who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. I am reading to you from God's holy word, but not my opinion. Who is instructed here? The believers. Some people say to me, okay, but do you think so-and-so is really a Christian? Now notice very carefully that the requirement to practice this is not based on whether you think he's a Christian or not. Did you read the text? It is based on whether someone is called a Christian. It is someone who is named a Christian because he professed to be a believer. This person professes to be a Christian. Whether he is truly saved or not, that is not my business to determine. Now I want to ask you something. Those of you who call yourselves Christians, when you get together with others, say maybe in your extended family, and they are divorced and remarried, or maybe they're divorced, remarried for bad reasons, whatever you think about that, or they are shacked up, as we say, or they are living in big sin but profess to be Christians, do you obey this text? I ask you. Do you obey this text? You say, Pastor Phil, you don't know. This is very difficult. Yes, I do know. I do know. I do know. Do you company with them? Your children see and they say, Mom, Dad, are okay with this? Do you eat with them? You are living in disobedience to the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, what will happen? They will what? They will suffer persecution. You don't understand why many of us don't suffer persecution? We don't really live by the Word. I must tell you another part of my own life's experience. We were to have a family reunion on my dad's side of the family. My wife and I flew down, and for some reason we were a little early. Probably a Mennonite reason, the flights were cheaper early or something like that. So our reunion was at the Canadian Mennonite University. And it is Canadian. It is a university, but it is not truly Mennonite. It is an ungodly school in my estimation. Why do I add this? So you understand. Don't go there. Nevertheless, a cousin of mine picked us up at the airport, and we visited with him and his wife till late. And I think in our conversation, he may have said to himself, boy, I'm going to have trouble with this guy. I better tell him what's coming. So he told me that his daughter, who was married to a woman, would be coming, and that he had paid their way to come. EMC lay pastor, by the way. Well, we were shocked. And what to do? So we thought about it and said, we are glad for your gracious forewarning. Now we would like you to pass on to these women how we will handle this. We will not be able to eat with them or shake hands with them or visit with them like we will be able to with the rest. We thought they should be forewarned. Then came the evening of the reunion. And who was there at the door to greet everyone? Two lesbians and one, a cousin of mine. Hard to believe. Hard to believe. I want to challenge you to something. Learn to take a stand now before you meet something like that. It was a nightmare for us. And when I came near to my cousin's daughter, she stretched out her hand and said, oh, hi, Phil and Gina. Hi, nice to see you. Such an enthusiastic greeting. I was shocked, and all I could do was shake my head. You know, I didn't realize at this time my cousin hadn't told him. I thought they know. I learned the next day they hadn't been told. Then she tried to be ever so friendly with my wife, but she didn't shake her hand either. And as we walked by, she said, "Oh, well, whatever works for you." And it worked for us. It worked for us. Then we came to the next lady that was dressed like a man. Now it was her turn. She wanted to greet us. Those at the reunion who were also very uncomfortable with the situation always came to sit with us. It was safe to sit with us because these ladies are not going to come over here. We had no shortage of company. That's how it is today. Tomorrow may be different. We may have no company. And then came Sunday morning. And the cousin of this woman married to the other woman, who also, this cousin who had also officiated at her wedding, who was also an EMC lay pastor, was overseeing the Sunday morning service, if you would want to call it a service. And he read for a scripture reading that morning. You wouldn't believe what he read. He read the story of Abraham and Hagar. You can understand that, eh? I understood the reason for reading such a sordid account out of the scriptures. And when a little time of sharing came, I was afraid it wasn't coming, I said to our family, "I have to tell you something today. And I unburdened myself to our family. I told them, if I'd known we'd meet this situation here, I don't think we would be here. Then this male-looking woman shared. She said, "If I had known what would be here, I don't think I'd be here either." I wish she'd known sooner. Then she said, "Phil thinks I'm not a Christian, but I think he's not." She wanted to be a pastor, by the way. Now, let me tell you this. If we had greeted them, but then avoided them the rest of the time, not much would have happened, I think. The fact that we abstained is what made the major issue. And it's sometimes you must take a stand. Amen? There are times when you must take a stand. Not to company with people like this. Let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 6 through 15. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." This word disorderly has to do with not working when they should be working. They were lazy people. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us," that is in work. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Happens in La Crete too, does it? You're not among them, are you? "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." I'm reading from the Bible, you know. It's not my own words. So the problem in view is one of laziness. I was teaching a class in Bible school. I gave them an assignment on all the places in the church. I've missed one this morning, where it talks about excommunication and what to do, and that the church should be pure. And the next day the class came back. I said, no commentaries, no checking with anybody else. I just want you to read the Bible and see what it says. Next morning they came back and I said, now I'd like to know, if you would go back to your own home churches and you insisted that you obey the Bible in this, what would happen? And one of them said, they'd kick you out. They'd kick you out. Verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. In this case, it is one of laziness. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. I was looking for the account. L.E. Maxwell tells a story of a missionary who worked with another missionary who was tremendously greedy. And now they were supposed to have a meal together, and this missionary could not bring himself to eat with this person, knowing the depth of greediness in his life. And I don't remember the whole count, and I couldn't find it, but this man wouldn't eat with him. And when he was asked why, he told him why. And Maxwell commended the man. And if we obey the Bible in this text, we will forego the holy kiss or the holy greeting. Amen? There are times when it must not be so done. What is in a greeting? A whole lot. We take a lot for granted when all is well. I have time for a little story. I heard this week, by the way, I want to make available to the church CD on persecution. But the man talking on persecution said that Richard Wurmbrand, you may have heard of the Romanian, Jewish Romanian pastor, Richard Sabina Wurmbrand. They were in a certain meeting, and I forget the exact setting, but there were all these pastors there, and his wife said to Richard Wurmbrand, you need to say something to this. He said, you know that if I say something to this, you will be without a husband. She said, I'd sooner be without a husband than have a coward for a husband. Sometimes you've got to learn to take a stand. These are cases in which we need to learn to take a stand. A greeting shows approval and acknowledgement and encouragement, but when Christians greet each other, it is to be with a holy greeting. It is hypocrisy to greet one another as if all is well and practice sin during the week and not dealing with it. That's hypocrisy. How can an unholy person greet another with a holy greeting? Tell me how. However, there are times when even the holy greeting must be set aside. There are times when it is not even right to eat with those who call themselves Christians. To refrain from greeting someone shows that something is seriously wrong. Our family will never forget me. They may never invite me to a reunion again. But that's the message out of that greeting. One should not refrain from greeting others for minor reasons or personal differences and so on. But in our day, all is grace and unconditional love. And disobedience is of little consequence in our day, in the church. We speak of grace to such an extent that we set no boundaries. We fail to discipline sinning believers, and we fail to set biblical standards. After all, grace covers all. We fail to take seriously the command of Scripture to not company with those who call themselves believers, but living in deep sin. You know, there are some tables in the coffee shop in town where you should not sit. Did you know that? you shouldn't be sitting there. If you do, you should reprove some of your sinning brothers, maybe sisters. We fail to take Paul's command seriously when he tells us, withdraw from every believer who walks disorderly. We fail to take to heart his command to note certain people and then not to keep company with them. The teaching of unconditional love and grace abounding are stressed so often that they overshadow other clear commands to deal with sin in the life of professing believers. May God give us wisdom, and then may we exercise obedience to His Word, and may love and truth become balanced as that little book of 2 John teaches. The balance of love and truth. May God bless these words for His own honor and glory.